I got a little bit of a surprise for you here. I'm not going to do exactly what I've got here in the bulletin because I see faces here who they haven't been tracking with me through this whole series on inspiration and inerrancy. And so I have to talk about that a little bit and give a reason for what I'm saying. So if you'll take your Bible, do that now, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you don't have your Bible, just pick up a pew Bible. If you can't reach a pew Bible, you have a handheld device, just go to Google. It's amazing what Google knows. And the key in there, 2 Timothy 3:16, and Google have that for you in the twinkling of an eye. Now, it might not be the same translation, I'll grant you that, but at least Google knows where it is. All right. Second Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. That's the verse we're after. You've been talking about evil men, imposters, proceeding from bad to worse there in verse 13, deceiving and being deceived. And those are the false teachers that are out there. And we have just countless false teachers out there today who are doing the very things that Paul described there in verse 13. In contrast to that, Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood," so Timothy had a strong upbringing, "from childhood, you've known the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Then verse 16, which is our key verse here, "All scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, or woman of God, the person of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So through the Word of God, you can become equipped for doing what God has in mind for you. And he's talking about all Scripture. He's talking about the 66 books of the Bible. What is it? 39, the Old, 27, and the New. Every book that is in there is inspired by God. And the word inspired, many of you know, means God-breathed. So it's as if it comes right out of the mind and breath of God and onto the page there. So that's the doctrine of inspiration as plainly stated in the Scriptures. There are many people call themselves evangelicals. They claim to believe the Bible, but they tell you the Bible is not inspired. That is, there are certain things in the Bible that are true, and certain things in the Bible that are not true. And it's up to you to sift through it, find out what's true and what isn't true. So that theory puts you in authority over the Bible, and the Bible is no longer in authority over you. That's not biblical. In the Bible has authority over us. We don't have authority over it. Turn to 2 Peter. Okay, you don't know where 2 Peter is? Just flip over a few pages to the right. You'll see Hebrews, and then you'll get a little farther along. Finally, come to James, 1 Peter, and then 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1. He refers to his transfiguration experience with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah showed up, and Peter never forgot that experience of being up there with him, where they heard the tremendous voice from God the Father himself, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," 2 Peter 1:17, at the end of the verse there. And Peter says, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure." That is to say, the word of God was confirmed by that experience. To which word you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's talking about when Jesus comes again. But know this first of all. This is important in connection with the doctrine of inspiration. God breathed the word of God. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, just another way of saying no Scripture, is a matter of one's own interpretation. It might be better to translate that word origination. In other words, men just sit around, hum to themselves until something came to mind. Oh, that's a scripture, and they write it down. Not so. That's not what happened. No prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own origination. Verse 21 confirms that view, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Again, people didn't just sit down and make something up. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by what? By the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So men who were moved, borne along, actually is the word, men borne along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, so that what they wrote was, in fact, the Word of God. It wasn't merely the Word of men. So we'll pause and pray. Father, we thank you for your Word today. We ask for the Spirit of God to teach us as He gave the original Word here for us in the Bible. And give us insight that we might not be taken in by those deceivers who are out there in great numbers, who basically tell us on a regular basis that the Bible is not a trustworthy book. Some things are true. Some things are false. Some things are true, like theological things, the gospel and so forth, but some things are false. You can't really believe the Genesis record when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No. No, the universe came about by the Big Bang, and everything that we see out there happened through an evolutionary process very gradually over billions and billions of years, and voila, here we are. That is contrary to the Word of God. No matter how high and scholarly the work that has been done by men who say that it's true, we go with the Bible. After all, no man was there. No man was there. Only God knows what happened in those days. And He has chosen to reveal it to us in this book that He wrote, the only book that God ever wrote, so that we might know where we came from, so that we might know where we're going, and so that we might know how to live in the meantime. So you brought us into existence. This universe is a temporary thing. One day it's going to pass away with a roar. But we as believers are going to spend eternity with God. Help us to live our lives now in a manner pleasing in your sight. We pray and teach us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me back up. I think I've got the definition. Now, some of you haven't seen this definition. Most of you may have it memorized by now. We've got a definition of inspiration. That's the term that Paul used in his letter to Timothy over there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is inspired. God-breathed. So we're talking about the doctrine of inspiration, the fact that the Bible is God-breathed. Here's how it reads. God superintended the human authors, so it was written by men. God superintended the human authors so that using their own individual personalities, backgrounds and writing styles, they composed and recorded without error. And that would be without error in all areas, whether it has to do with theology, whether it has to do with philosophy, whether it has to do with geology or geography, you name it. No matter what facet we're talking about in the Bible, they composed and recorded without error His revelation to man in the words of the original manuscripts. You say we don't have the original manuscripts. True, but even the skeptics agree that what we have here is essentially what was on the original manuscripts. You know, they almost have to say that, otherwise you can't say that you know what any of the ancient Greeks wrote. I mean, you're assuming that what you have there is what the ancient Greeks actually wrote. Some of these things go back to centuries before Christ, and nobody really disputes that it's relatively accurate, and I think these same individuals with that kind of insight will tell you what we have in the Bible today is essentially what was there on the original manuscripts. I think there's precious little difference, and no major doctrine is ever in dispute. So that's the doctrine we're talking about here, doctrine of inspiration. And you notice I bolded the words without error, because if there are errors in the Bible, even in tertiary things, things you might not think are all that important, well, then how can you trust the rest of it? It has to be true in all respects and no variation. All right. Note that dual authorship supports the integrity of the Scriptures. Now, what did we just see? God superintended the human authors. So human authors wrote it down, but in their writing it down, they composed and recorded without error His, God's revelation to man in the words of the original manuscript. So that implies a dual authorship. It's God's word, but it was inscribed by men. And so that's what we have here. It's dual authorship. We're going to see some specific examples of dual authorship. And I would invite you to turn. Now you can go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And if you find that, well, Genesis is easy to find, right? It's at the beginning. Okay? Then you can turn over to the book of Galatians. I've never really struggled with finding Genesis or Revelation. You know, they're right there, and you get there pretty quickly. And Psalms is fairly easy because you hold your Bible up and open it at the middle. You're going to be either at the Psalms or very close to it. So, you know, things just continue to get easier up here. So Galatians chapter 3 would be the second text, and you can see that up there as well. So what do we have in these verses? Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, that was his name before he had it changed. Who said it, by the way? The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. So he's going to give Abraham a promise of a land. And he says, I will make you a great nation. So there's going to be people coming forth. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now notice verse 3. God speaking, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And then the critical expression here, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God says, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Galatians 3. I hope you found it. Galatians 3. It's talking about justification by faith. It says in verse 6 of Galatians 3, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. As Abraham believed God and had it reckoned to him for righteousness, so also we believe God. And we have it reckoned to us as righteousness. So when we put our faith in Jesus, who died in our place, paid the price for our sins, we put our faith in Jesus, we are declared righteous. And God the Father takes the righteousness of Jesus and He imputes it to our account in heaven above. And we are declared righteous. And by the way, we are as saved at that moment as we will ever be. We will never be more saved than we were at that moment, because you cannot improve on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when you believe in Jesus, God the Father takes the righteousness of Jesus, imputes it to you, to your account in heaven. You can't be more righteous than that, positionally speaking, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ cannot be improved upon. Therefore, he says in verse 7, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It's not so much a matter of physical descendancy. It's a matter of being connected to him, spiritually speaking. So be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons, who are sons of Abraham. And then he offers Old Testament support for his statement. And the scripture. So he's talking about, again, the Word of God. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Now, over there in Genesis 12, it said, and the Lord said to Abram. And here it says, the scriptures say, right? The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Here we have the scriptures preaching. The scriptures preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So God said it, the scriptures say it. So you see that dual authorship there. The scriptures say it, God says it. Now, you want to go to yet another person involved in that process. Moses, who's the author of the first five books of the Bible, wrote that down over there in Genesis chapter 12. And so he's involved in it too. But it's easy to say the scriptures preached. God said to Abraham. So it's a merging of God's perspective with the pen of man. And in this case, you can actually say the scriptures preached. So there you have it, dual authorship. So let's go to yet another text, Acts chapter 28. So that's the New Testament, book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that's easy to find. And Acts. But we're going to the last chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28, verse 25. Paul's under house arrest as a prisoner over there in Rome, and he was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier there guarding him. And he had some liberty, some freedom to move around. And so he was able to invite the Jews, the local Jews, over and interact with these local Jews. So in verse 23, Acts 28, we read, "And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers." So he had a place to stay. And it must have been big enough to get quite a few people in there, because they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. So there's quite a crowd of the local Jews from Rome that came over there to see him. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. And what was he doing in that? He was trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses, Matthew, Mark, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, so the first five books, Pentateuch, the law of Moses, and from the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. Notice how long the service lasted. From morning until evening. Now, that'd be a long church. I've never been in a church service that long. I've been in some last couple hours. And even I was tired after a couple hours. But from morning until evening. So as long as they were there, willing to listen, he was expounding to them what the Old Testament said prophetically about Jesus, so that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Why? Because whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And the fact that Jesus is the Christ means he's going to be the king one day. But before that can happen, he has to die on the cross, Isaiah chapter 53, pay for the sins of the world so that the door is open for anyone to believe and be saved. Well, what was the outcome of this evangelistic effort on Paul's part? Verse 24. And some were being persuaded. Some were convinced that what Paul was saying was true, and that means that they came to believe. So some were being persuaded by the things spoken. That, again, means they believed. But others would not believe, so they wouldn't allow themselves to be persuaded by the evidence. They dug their heels in and refused. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. What was the parting word? The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah. So here we have God's input through the person of the Holy Spirit, man's input through the writing ability of the prophet Isaiah, because he wrote those words down over there in Isaiah chapter 6. But here we discover that it really is what God the Holy Spirit wanted to have said. So notice how he put it there. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, "Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes," they're hardening themselves, you see, against the truth, "lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God," Paul says to his Jewish audience here, "this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They also will listen." They're going to listen to me and they're going to respond. So some of the Jews believed. I think probably a pretty good number of them here. But it seems the majority of them did not believe. And so Paul says, this is it. I'm going to turn aside now to the Gentiles. And when I go to the Gentiles, they will believe. And that focuses on what God is doing in the world. God is right now today calling out for himself from among the Gentiles a people for his name. The overwhelming aspects of the work of God in this world today have to do with the Gentiles. I think most of us are Gentiles. There could be a Jewish man in here, a woman. I don't know. But most of us are Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean that God has nothing to do with the Jews. He loves the Jews. He wants to see them saved. And he still has a remnant of the Jews who recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But right now, the focus is on the Gentiles. And one day, the focus, after we're taken out of this world, after the church, God's going to refocus on the Jews. And you can go through all of that, Romans 9, 10, 11, and see that in the end, they're going to look on him whom they pierced, the Jews will, at the end of the tribulation period when he comes, and all Israel will be saved. Now, there'll be a few stubborn ones in there that are not going to believe. But for the most part, the Jewish people are going to respond. They're going to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and the kingdom will be established. A lot of things to talk about. The only way to account for this phenomenon, dual authorship, is to recognize the two entities involved, right? And we can look at some other passages. Let's go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 36. That's pretty hard to see from here. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, Now, we've looked at this from a slightly different perspective before. Jesus commends one of the listeners there for his intelligence, and he said to him, verse 34, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're coming to the place where you're almost persuaded. So just keep looking, and I suspect the guy eventually did get saved. But Jesus was answering their questions, and they got a sense of unease. They weren't asking any more questions. So Jesus turned the tables on them, verse 35 of Mark 12. And Jesus' answer began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? How can that be that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? He has to be descended from the line of David, tribe of Judah. And so Jesus then says, verse 36, David himself said, so he's writing the portion of Scripture in view here, David himself said, but then he adds, in the Holy Spirit. So these are the words of the Spirit, but they're coming through the mind and the mouth, if you please, and the pen of David as he writes it down. Dual authorship. David writes it. The Holy Spirit writes it. These are the words of God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? How can this one person be God and human at the same time? So that really challenges the people there. And the crowd, to no one's surprise, enjoyed listening to him. I mean, he could draw great crowds just expounding the Scriptures. And this is one of those places where he's expounding the Scriptures. He said, David said it, the Spirit said it. Dual authorship, that's why it's the Word of God. I keep picking that thing up. I don't really have any use for it. I have to put it down. So the Spirit said to be the author of what David wrote in Psalm 110. Now, Acts chapter 1, verse 16. So we're pretty close to Acts. So over a few pages to the right. Acts chapter 1. Might be quicker to use a handheld device. This is quite interesting, actually, to talk about Judas and Acts 1, verse 16. Brethren, who's speaking? This would be Peter. Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold. So these are the words of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. So you go back, you find the Old Testament reference, and it's David there writing it down. Well, it's the mouth of David, it's the pen of David. We don't have the mouth of David, but at the time I'm sure he could say it out loud. But at some point, he inscribes it on the text. So the Holy Spirit was speaking by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received this portion, his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, sorry about this, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakodama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. So David said it, the Holy Spirit said it, and so dual authorship, man had his input, but what was on the page was exactly the Word of God. This is what God wanted to have written down there. Chapter 4, book of Acts. So just turn over a page or two. Chapter 4, verses 24. Remember the lame beggar? Peter and John walking along, there he is. And they see him lying there. He had been lame from his mother's womb. And they used to put him down every day there at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. If you're a beggar, you want to go to a high traffic area where people are constantly going by. So you have a better chance of appealing to somebody that has the means, and maybe they'll give you something. So he was there at that particular spot in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. This is Acts 3 and verse 2. And when Peter and John were about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. So they just cry out all day, alms, alms, alms. Try to make an appeal to somebody's heart. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him, and he said, look at us. Told the lame beggar, look at us. He could see. So he looked up, and he began to give them his attention. He looked at them in response to their appeal, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold. Now imagine that. A prominent man of God, a well-known speaker, leader of the disciples in many respects. He didn't have any money. So he really couldn't respond with cash to the request. I do not possess silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you. And boy, did he have something. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Now, if you have a King James, it says, rise up and walk. Seems to fit. You kind of have to rise up in order to walk. So I don't have a problem with that. And seizing him by the hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping, praising God. Can you imagine? You've never walked in your life. You couldn't. It was not even a possibility. And all of a sudden, now you can walk around and leap and jump. He had so much joy, he couldn't contain himself. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico or porch of Solomon, there at the temple, full of amazement. Notice what he's doing. He's hanging out with Peter and John. He's clinging to them. He doesn't want to let them go. Thank you, thank you. And so Peter preaches his second sermon here. And, that was a great sermon. And the people were listening and interested in the sermon, but the authorities didn't like it. And verse 1 of chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed. There was a response, positive response. People got saved. And the number of the people with those who had gotten saved after Peter's first sermon came to be about 5,000. That's quite a few people. And so they got in trouble for preaching the message and in Jesus the resurrection. And all kinds of things were happening as a response to this, but the rulers weren't going to let this go. He says in chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not quite inspiration, but it's pretty close, right? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health." Now, you might have thought that these people would be lauded, Peter and John would be lauded, their names would be in the paper. Lame beggar healed, given his ability to walk and run and rejoice. No. They're on trial for a benefit done to a sick man. They're trying to charge them with wrongdoing, and of course they throw them in prison and so forth. You know, the details are just phenomenal here, but at some point you have to get to the chase. Verse 23, chapter 4. "And when they had been released," all right, they were taken captive. When they'd been released, they really couldn't do much with them because all the people were glorifying God for what had happened. The man on which this miracle was performed was more than 40 years old. You couldn't dispute what had happened there. So they didn't have much choice but to release them. And so they went to their own companions, reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" That sounds like biblical creation. It doesn't sound like evolution. It sounds like biblical creation. God made them. God put them out there. There's still discoveries being made today about creatures of the sea that have never before been seen. It's just amazing. And some of them that are way down deep have their own lights. The Lord had to give them a light to see, to get around down there. That's not evolution. Now notice, again, he talks about the Lord there, verse 24. He responds, refers back to him, verse 25. "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said." And he goes back to Psalm 2 and he quotes there. And so what does he say about it? "By the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, said these things." So dual authorship. David said it, God said it. And there's no difference. One is just as true as the other. But it was inspired of the Holy Spirit. What shall we do? Let's go over to Hebrews. I think those other ones up there covered. Hebrews chapter 3. And Hebrews, oh my. It's a great book. I hope you've read it. "Therefore, holy brethren," chapter 3, verse 1, "partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house." So, you know, Moses spoke the word of God too. "For he has been counted worthy of more glory," Jesus was, "than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," so again, that's God the Holy Spirit, "but there's a human author involved. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness," and so forth. I won't go ahead and read the whole thing. But you see, God the Holy Spirit is the author, and then you have a human being who is the author over there in Psalm 95 and verse 8. Dual authorship. It's a biblical principle. It is right. It is correct. At chapter 10, I'll go back over there real quickly and read chapter 10. Holy Spirit, Jeremiah. Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, Jeremiah the prophet. Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So he has made us just before God. There's no reversing it. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And then one of the most amazing verses in the whole Bible, verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, guess what? There is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid for every sin of every human being, every man, woman, boy, and girl of all time. He paid the price totally. And so there's forgiveness available. You put your faith in Jesus, all sins are forgiven. And as a result of that, there's no longer any offering for sin. And there are lots and lots and lots and lots of religions out there in this world today, folks, who are still offering up sacrifices for sins. It's a denial of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. But he's paid it all. There's nothing more that we can or should do to make up for any deficit left behind by sin. No, he paid the price. So as a result, when you put your faith in him, God says their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So if God no longer remembers your sins, then why would you remember your sins? But the devil, the accuser of the brethren, is very good at digging them up and bringing them back and saying, "Oh, look here what you did." You can't necessarily deny that you did it. You did it. Well, what is our hope? Well, John says, "I write these things to you in order that you may not sin." But if anyone sins, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate, we have a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He paid the price. Some of you I just met here today, I tell you what, I don't know you very well, but I can tell you this about yourself. Your sins are all paid for in full. If your faith is in Jesus, you are right now possessor of eternal life, full and free and forever. Now, I had some other things to talk about, which I'll come back to 2 weeks from today, and we're going to look at exact cases of how this whole process of dual authorship worked. And we're asking the question, did the writers of the Bible know when they were writing via the inspiration of the Spirit? Was it clear in their minds, or was it sometimes unclear in their minds? And is there a way that we can get hands-on experience of this and take a look at this and see, okay, when Paul was writing that, did he know that the Spirit of God was involved? When John wrote, did he know that the Spirit of God was involved? How does dual authorship work on a practical basis in the event? Now, we don't have dual authorship today. Okay, I've written lots of stuff. I guess I've got thousands of pages back there. And, you know, I feel bad that I'm the only one interested in those pages. Nobody else cares about those pages. But not a single page back there is inspired of the Spirit. I hope it's true in keeping with the Word of God, the only book that God ever wrote. But there are going to be some flaws in there. And you wouldn't have to read too many pages, and you find a grammatical error, left out a period, didn't cross a T, didn't dot the I, whatever. And you could look at my diagrams. So that, I don't think that's correct. If you know Greek and you know a diagram in Greek, you might be able to find a few flaws. It's not inspired. That's not the way it is with the Bible. It's inspired. It's true. Every word of it. And as our speaker in our Sunday school class today, David Farinella, said, "I've never found an error in the Bible. But I found lots of errors in the scholars who say they're errors in the Bible." Say that again, right? I've never found error in the Bible, but I've found lots of errors in the writers of those who say they're errors in the Bible. So I'm going to go with the Bible, and so those guys who say that the Bible's got errors in it, we'll just set them aside. I don't think God will be disappointed if we set them aside and just go with this book. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." This is permanent. Forever, O Lord, your word is fixed in heaven. It's never going to change. It's not going to be altered. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So there aren't any mistakes. It doesn't need to be corrected. And it's a book that you can count on. It tells us, again, where we came from, creation. It tells us where we're going. Your faith is in Jesus. You're going to be in eternity with God. Now, if your faith isn't in Jesus right now and you die, you're not going to be in eternity with God. You're going to be separated from Him in torment. That doesn't have to happen since Jesus already paid the price. You put your faith in Him, you're going to be in eternity with God. So it tells us where we came from. It tells us where we're going. And it tells us how to live in the meantime. And that's important. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's essential. Walk by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit. The same one who inspired the text will give you the power to live according to the text. Father, we thank you for your word today. There are lots of so-called evangelicals out there today who are compromising the truth of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scriptures. They are telling us that there are errors in there about our origins. You can't really go by what the Bible says over there in Genesis 1 through 3 or 1 through 11 or whatever. You can't really go by what the Bible says when it comes to future things. All that bizarre stuff over there in the book of Revelation, that's just a bunch of stories. We can't really tell. We're not going to worry too much about it. We have a different point of view here. We believe what the Bible says in Genesis 1 through 11 is true. And we believe the book of Revelation is true. And we believe that what the Bible tells us about how we should live our lives now is true. And help us to do it. We lift up our missionaries today. We pray for them. Vic and Gwen, very busy. Look at this long note here in the bulletin. They got so many things going on. Give them the strength, the energy they need day after day to keep up with those that are seeking guidance and counsel that they might be better equipped to do their missionary work. So we entrust them to your care today as well. In Jesus' name, amen.